If someone were to ask you tonight to name the scariest verse you've ever found in the Bible, which one do you suppose you'd pick? Well, you might be saying to yourself right now, or muttering under your breath, Scott, come on, we've been in the book of Revelation for a while. Oh, just one scary verse? That's what you're asking for? Yeah, which would be the scariest verse you've ever come across in your study of God's Word? Kind of an odd question. But there is one verse that I personally have found extremely frightening whenever I've read it, and it's not found in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, it's found in what we would consider the calmer spiritual waters of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Scary verse? You better believe that's a scary verse. For a couple of reasons. First of all, this verse tells us something. There are going to be people standing before the throne of God on Judgment Day who are absolutely convinced they belong in the kingdom of heaven who won't. In fact, ironically, there are other scriptures that indicate that there are going to be people standing before the Lord at Judgment Day who are convinced they don't belong in the kingdom of God, who do. What's the difference? What is the difference between someone who's in and someone who's out? There is no more important question that any human being will ever wrestle with. And so rather than deferring to Gallup surveys and the latest trends, who better to speak to on this issue than Jesus himself? Turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 through 8, a study we could call eternity. Who's in and who's out? We're going to see three key truths that every human being needs to have under their belt if they want to make sure that Judgment Day is not an unpleasant surprise for them. Three things we need to understand. First, we need to understand the offer God makes of salvation. An offer so simple and inescapable, and yet so covered with the fog of controversy and debate, it's amazing how the Word of God is going to blow all of that away tonight. Secondly, we're going to see the overcomers, the people who actually take God up on His offer and are eternally blessed as a result. And we'll discover a thing or two about why that particular group of individuals is called overcomers by the Scripture. And finally, we are going to see the outsiders, the things that are characteristic, the things that are true about those who may be very religious, may consider themselves to be very spiritual, but simply do not have a genuine relationship with God. And hopefully by seeing the difference between the real and the clever counterfeit, God's genuine offer of salvation and the spiritual dead ends that are put forth by this world. My prayer is that no one within the sound of my voice will walk away from this time in the Word of God without any doubt as to where they stand with God and where they will stand when they stand before God on that awesome day when He evaluates our lives with His unblinking eyes. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this crucial issue in the Word of God tonight. Father, we thank You that, Lord, You have not left the way to eternal life to guesswork. You haven't put it in the hands of committees. You haven't asked for any human insight or wisdom to contribute to Your eternal plan. I thank you, Lord, that your plan of salvation is so simple that a 3-year-old child can grasp it, and yet so profound it would take a billion upon a billion lifetimes to begin to plumb the depths of the offer of salvation you've given us in Christ. I pray, Father, that this would be, for those who are here who belong to you, a time of celebration, that as they take a look at the amazing plan and the difference that is made in the lives of those who receive it, they would just joy again, afresh and anew, in what you've provided. Refresh the hearts of those who truly belong to you tonight. But Lord, we know that your word is custom designed to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And I pray, Father, that if there are some who become comfortable in their own pride, their own prejudices, their own human perspectives, that this would be a night that you would just shine the irresistible light of your word of truth upon their hearts, and that they would see you in that light, beckoning them home to a relationship they could never earn or deserve or merit or even contribute to, but one that can be received only by faith. We ask that you would speak to us now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapter 21, a beautiful section of Scripture. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6, we are told, the Apostle John writing, "And he," Jesus, "said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" Well, incredibly profound stretch of Scripture we find here. Notice that it begins with God's amazing offer, introduced by some profound words. "And he said to me, 'It is done.'" These are incredibly important words that we find in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, this phrase, "it is done," the Greek word tetelestai, occurs elsewhere in the Word of God in a very profound place. Turn with me in your Bible real quickly to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. They're speaking about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that when Jesus came to the end of his sufferings, that he had a very profound thing to say. In verse 28, we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it up to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." The phrase "it is finished" we find in the first coming of Jesus and in the aftermath, not only of his second coming, but also in the aftermath of his 1,000-year reign, where the new heavens and the new earth have finally come into being, into reality here. Why does that phrase occur again? You know, we see Jesus saying "it is done" when he died on the cross. Well, we would tend to think, well, he said it was done, why is he bringing it up again? I mean, it seems sort of repetitious, almost contradictory to say "it is done" and then, oh, by the way, "it is done." Well, we need to understand the "it is done" of Revelation chapter 21 is the final realization of a series of blessings, a series of events that were put into motion, made real and possible by the first "it is done," or "it is finished." Here we see the final realization of reconciliation between God and man, where our salvation is moved, if you will, from the realm of hope, something that we look forward to, yes, confidently, expectantly, but not yet in tangible reality for us. We're separated by the gulf of time between now and when these events take place. Well, that gulf of time in this passage has been crossed. The chasm has been bridged. At that point, believe it or not, hope will become obsolete because all of God's great blessings will have been realized at that awesome moment. What are these blessings? What is this glorious hope? Well, again, if you've been with us in our study in Revelation chapter 21, you know a bit about this. This hope is defined for us in a beautiful way. In Revelation 21 and verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." If you were with us in our study in this last section of Revelation, you know that when Jesus uses the word, "I make all things new," he uses an interesting word in Greek. It's the word poieo. We get our term poem from it. In other words, God's ultimate final masterpiece will be completed at this time, at this moment. It will be, in a sense, like the unveiling of a great work of art at a museum. And we see it in its totality, and I can't help but think that at that moment, our breath will literally be taken away when we see the incredible scope and depth of the love of God for us. How do we know this is going to happen? How can we be sure? Well, once again, in verse 6, we read, "And he said to me, It is done," or "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the waters of life freely to him who thirsts." Now notice how Jesus describes himself in this passage. He describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The first and the last, if you will. The A to Z. Now, why is that an important thing for us to understand? You know, it's interesting. We were at a staff lunch today, and Pastor Bo was sharing about how it seems like, and I don't know if it's luck of the draw or not, but he's been bombarded lately by Jehovah's Witnesses. And when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, understand they've got two agenda items on their list. Number one, to get you to join their religious club, because they've joined and it works for them, supposedly. And number two, to convince you that Jesus Christ is not God. That is the foundation stone of their group. The denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. And Bo, in his own inimitable way, you know, I don't know why they keep coming to his house so often. You know, I had a Greek teacher in seminary who used to have Jehovah's Witnesses come by his house constantly. And one of the things that he would do when they would claim to study in the Greek would be, "Oh, great, and I've taken a page from him, I do this too." He goes and he would go and get his Greek Bible. And he would hand them his Greek Bible and say, "Well, could you translate some for me?" And if they started to look confused, he goes, "Well, oh, wait a minute, I'll just make it easier on you. Can you give me the Greek alphabet?" And usually they just kind of stare at him blankly. And, you know, he used to enjoy tying these people in knots. But then he realized there was just this constant stream of Jehovah's Witnesses that kept coming to his house. And, you know, he found that kind of strange because they never made a dent. And they would walk away kind of scratching their heads going, "Gee, you know, we never thought about any of this." Until one day another Jehovah's Witness came and he said, "You know, I sure get a lot of you guys at my house. What's the deal?" And this Jehovah's Witness apparently didn't get the memo about keeping this under wraps. Said, "Oh, yeah, we send people to your place all the time because we think that if they can handle you, they can handle anybody." He'd become a training center for these guys. I wonder if that's what's happening with Pastor Bo, because he gets a lot of them. But again, one of the questions that he went through, and he always does go through, and I certainly go through when the JWs come by, is who is Jesus? And they will say, you know, and this is kind of their last card they play at the end when they realize it's really bad. Well, Jesus never claimed to be God. And if you're not careful, you can go, well, you know, there's never a statement where Jesus says, "I am God," right? You can't look that up in your concordance. And so a lot of times people will say, well, maybe these guys got a point. You know, the reason that Jesus never said, I am God, is this. He went deeper than that. He wanted us to be so sure of the fact that he is God, very God, who's existed from eternity past, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer of all things, the judge of all the earth, the one who gives life, and the one who will judge over the living and the dead, that he went even deeper along this line. This is an example of this. When Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega here in the book of Revelation, did you know he is quoting an Old Testament passage? Turn back in your Bible to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. And you might want to, you know, bookmark this someplace or underline it in case these watchtowerites, and that's what they are, by the way. Bless their hearts. They are sincere as the day is long. But they do not follow God. They follow an organization. And if you don't believe that's true, ask them a question that I usually ask them. If I can show you that your organization has given you a dishonest translation of the Bible, if I can show you that your organization has claimed to be a prophet of God and yet has made numerous false prophecies, if I can show you that the clear teaching of God's word contradicts the things that you're being taught, would you consider leaving your organization? And I have never yet seen a watchtowerite who said to me, sure. They all go, no, because we're right. And I always like to point out to them, then you've kind of put your cards on the table, haven't you? Your faith's not in God. It's in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Surely you want a better relationship with God than that. But back to our issue, is Jesus God or not? Can we show that Jesus is God? Well, let's go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. I want to take you through this because it's very deep, and unless you really catch the nuance here, you're probably going to miss it. But I'd like to take you through this. Isaiah 44 and verse 6 says this, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now, notice the word Lord there in your New King James Bible is all in caps. That means that that is the Hebrew word Yahweh, to try to approximate how that was pronounced. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say that is the word Jehovah. By the way, they'll also tell you that Jehovah is the only name that it is proper to call God, that Jehovah is the holy name of God, and you have to call him Jehovah. One of the things I like to point out to them is that the name Jehovah is an invention of a 15th century translation of the Bible into German. The Germans wanted to have a name for this unpronounceable name of God, and the reason it's unpronounceable is this four-letter name, the highfalutin term for this four-letter name that we translate, I am that I am, literally. It has been called by scholars the Tetragrammaton, because it was considered so holy in Judaism that when the translators of the oldest Old Testament texts that we have, short of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Masoretic text, it's called, came to this particular name, they would not put the vowel pointing in for fear that someone might mispronounce the name of God and by extension take the name of the Lord in vain. Just the consonants are there, not the vowels. So when this group of Germans got together and wanted to put together this popular translation of the Bible for a wide dissemination and use, they said, well, you know, maybe we can put something together that will allow people to pronounce this as they read the scripture in church and so on. And so what they did was they took the German consonants for Yahweh, Y-H-W-H approximately in English, Yod, Wow, Heth, Yod, in English, in Hebrew, I should say. They took those consonants in German, and then they put the vowels from the name of God, Adonai, in the Old Testament. And they combined it together, and they came up with Jehovah. Now, is that necessarily a bad way to pronounce this? No. But one of the things I'd like to point out to our Watchtower friends is this. The apostles never called God Jehovah. Jesus never called God Jehovah. How can we know? Because none of them spoke German. So that kind of rattles their cage a little bit as well. But understand, in verse 6 of Isaiah 44, it says, thus says the Lord, that is, all in caps, the unpronounceable name of God, that tetragrammaton, Yod-Heth, Wow-Heth, Yahweh, Jehovah, if you will. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now notice what he says. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now let's go forward to the book of Revelation. Let's start at Revelation chapter 1, the introduction of the revelation, not the revelation of John, by the way, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, the introduction of this book says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he, Jesus, is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, back to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. And he, Jesus, said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Did Jesus ever claim to be God? He claimed to be God in an absolutely biblically unmistakable way. He did better than say simply, I am God. Well, if he said, I'm God, maybe, you know, the word theos can mean a lot of different things, and maybe he just meant that he was. Yeah, that wouldn't have solved anything. So God goes deeper. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. No one but God has the right to say such things. So we see the authority behind this statement. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now notice the offer that is being made here. The water of life. Why does Jesus describe ultimate salvation as being the water of life? Well, turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 4. I know we're turning a lot here tonight, but it's good for you. It'll probably get some of those gold leaf places in your Bible to unstick a bit if you've got a new Word of God there in front of you. John chapter 4 and verse 10. Jesus, discussing spiritual things with a Samaritan woman at a well, said this, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and that well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now notice what Jesus says about living water. What Jesus said, first of all, about any kind of earthly water is this. Whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. Now that's pretty impressive water he was talking about here. That was Jacob's well. The Samaritan people put great pride in the fact that Jacob and his cattle and his children and everybody else drank from this well. And, you know, we're pretty neat because that's, you know, what Jacob did. Because, boy, you put your faith in that kind of pride, that kind of religiosity, you're going to thirst again. Well, what an interesting statement on Jesus' part. When you go to anyone or anything less than Jesus Christ to find your satisfaction in life, how can you tell you've been barking up the wrong tree? Easy. You thirst again. You got to keep coming back and coming back and coming back, and it's just never enough. But, Jesus said, whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become into a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You see, when Jesus comes into our lives and satisfies us spiritually, we find ourselves no longer having to pursue the same old dead ends of trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in this world by reputation or possessions or by stimulating our nerve endings enough to distract us from the things of this world, by pursuing, say, the he who dies with most toys wins mentality. You see, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we not only receive satisfaction at that moment, but that satisfying, thirst-quenching, living water, which Jesus goes on to define in John chapter 7 and verse 37, as the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit who dwells within us. That will not only satisfy that deep, intense spiritual thirst within our hearts that has caused us to go looking for love in all the wrong places in our lives, but it will also make our lives full and meaningful because we found the water. We found that which can satisfy the thirsts of those who are running about trying desperately to get this emptiness inside them filled. We can have the overflowing life that God intends for us in the here and now, and the culmination of that overflowing life in the there and then. Notice it says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Who is it that gets in as far as salvation is concerned? Who gets this water of life from God that leads you to everlasting life? Well, again, at the very end of the book of Revelation, we get a little clarity on this. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, we are told, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Two things absolutely necessary if you're going to be on the inside at Judgment Day. First of all, you've got a thirst. You've got a desire to have that spiritual thirst satisfied by Jesus Christ and not by the clever counterfeits and the gnarly knockoffs of this world. You've got to come to the right source. If you thirst, Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You can't come to a church. You can't come to a religious ritual or routine. You can't come to relationships with other people who seem to love God and hope it rubs off on you. You got to come to Jesus. Because God has no grandchildren. He has no friends of friends. You either know him or you don't. And it's an individualized decision. Let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. How do you get this water of life? Well, do you need to get your act together? Do you need to tithe on a regular basis? Do you need to go on a missionary journey? Do you need to share your faith down at the park with people who just don't really want to hear about it? And then you're going to... No. All you have to do is receive salvation as a gift from God. Plus nothing. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Puts it this way, for it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Anyone who comes to you and says, well, yeah, you definitely have to put your faith in Jesus, but you know, first you got to join our church, or first you got to get baptized, or first, you got to really, really show you're sorry for your sins and clean house. You got to quit smoking, drinking, and chewing and going with girls who are doing. And then you can give your life to Christ. You got to really, really be sorry about your sin and cry some serious crocodile tears. And then and only, no. It's by grace that you've been saved. What's our part? Faith. Simply to trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's not what we do for God that matters. It's what God has done for us. Again, powerful statement. Whoever desires, is that you? I get a distinct impression it probably is. You probably want to be at church on Wednesday night. Maybe you got dragged along, who knows. But if you desire to know God, here's the deal. Let him take the water of life freely. Now, here's the other deal. You've got to take it. It doesn't happen to you by osmosis. It doesn't happen just because you're hanging out with other people who took it. You have to make a conscious decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, to receive this living water. And you know, some people say, well, you know, I'm sure I'm a Christian. You know, I've been coming to church for a long, long time. And, you know, I just, you know, I kind of sort of grooved into it. I don't know when I gave my life to the Lord, but I'm sure that I did. Well, you know, I'm sure that that happens for people. I'm sure that takes place. But to me, when I hear that, there's always something that kind of bothers me a little bit about that. Not that I'm critiquing your spiritual experience, but just stop and think for just a second. If you say, had someone, you who are married, come up to you and say, are you married? And you were to respond by saying, well, you know, I share a house with a person of the opposite sex. And we certainly hang out with a lot of married people, and I've read a few books on marriage. But, you know, if you ask me, was there a particular point in time where I actually said, I do? You know, I just don't really remember that, but, you know, I'm sure it probably happened because, you know, here I am in my life situation. Well, if that is your way of thinking, I can tell you two things. Number one, you're probably a guy. And number two, even if you are a guy, if you don't remember the day you got married, you didn't. I kind of wonder sometimes, in terms of our salvation, if you're one of those people who sort of kind of gloomed along and you were raised in a Christian home and you always prayed over the meals and, you know, you did morning devotions and you just sort of, well, you know, I just kind of sort of wandered into this stuff. Can I challenge you? Have you ever made a conscious decision to say yes to God's offer of living water, of his offer to freely give to you everlasting life? Have you said at a point in time in your life, Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that I'm a sinner and my sins put you on that cruel Roman cross. I believe you died and rose from the dead so I could have life. Please, Lord, forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. This day I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Hey, you might be right as rain and the neatest Christian ever, and you're one of those kind of glommed on into it kind of things, but why not make sure? Why not just honor God by praying, I guess what we call the sinner's prayer, and thank the Lord for what he's done in your life. Again, this is who gets it. Whoever desires, whoever comes to Jesus, whoever asks for his free gift of everlasting life, these are the ones who are in. And notice something else about the ones who are in that the Lord describes in the book of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. It says, he who overcomes shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now notice how Jesus describes those who get it, those who are on the inside as far as a saving relationship with God. They're called overcomers. Now why that term? Well, I think we get an interesting insight in the book of 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, we read this. Actually, it's verse 4. It says this, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you want to fit that description of being one who overcomes, ask yourself this question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Not that he's God Jr., but that he is God, very God. That the Bible teaches that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Scripture says you are an overcomer. And as an overcomer, you are entitled to certain benefits, believe it or not. In verse 7, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. Now, what does God mean when he says that you will inherit all things? Well, interesting insight in this is found in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Writing there, Simon Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, here's the amazing thing to me. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, understand this. If it was just the fact that my sins would be forgiven, that I could stand before God someday and know that when I found myself in heavenly glory, no angel was going to come up to me with a clipboard saying, excuse me, I'm not sure your name's on the list. That would be enough for me. Just to know you made it. Just to know you're not in that other place, if you know what I mean. That'd be great enough. But God goes even farther than that. Talk about grace upon grace. God not only forgives our sins, gives us everlasting life, but he also gives us an inheritance. All of the blessings that we're going to see in the last couple of chapters of Revelation are ours. They belong to us by inheritance. You know, it's so funny. In this world, boy, you know, I've seen those bumper stickers on huge tricked-out RVs that take up about three city blocks rumbling down the road. We're spending our children's inheritance. If that thought has ever crossed your mind, you might really want to think about that, because I have never seen anything that tears families up more than when someone passes away and leaves an inheritance behind. You know, it's just something for the relatives to fight over so they don't end up speaking to each other ever again. Man, go out and buy that RV. You know, get out of here with it without anything left to spare. I think that's going to probably be the greatest blessing you'll ever pass on to your kids. Because they can resent you for not giving them an inheritance, but at least they're not resenting each other. And you're already gone, so what do you care? But when God gives an inheritance, it's the exact opposite. He doesn't create bad fruit of greed and resentment and bitterness and infighting. It creates this beautiful harmony among the people of God. Why? Because it's all by grace. Nobody can sit there when God's will is read and say, well, I think I deserve more than that person over there. You use deserve in the face of a holy, almighty God who knows all your sins and all of your transgressions better than you do. Good luck. If you're one of those, all I want from God is what's coming to me types, good luck to you, because you just might get it. But when we realize that it's all by grace and that we get heaven and all of these blessings we're going to see in the last couple of chapters of Revelation as well. Wow. What an incredible blessing. What an incredible God we serve. Notice what the Scripture says as well. It says, he overcomes shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The best and most awesome blessing that we will receive is not the region in heaven we live in, not the decor and architecture of our particular mansion, although I'm sure it's going to be stunning, not our access to the most wonderful and awesome creation the universe even has yet to see, the New Jerusalem. But the most wonderful thing is this, the relationship we have with God. I will be his God, and he will be my distant servant. If he works real hard, I'll let him have a little FaceTime with the big guy every billion years or so. No. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Heaven's been called God's love served family style. And the ultimate family relationship we have with God is that inseparable bond of a perfect heavenly Father who loves us with an everlasting love. Who's not like our earthly fathers who did their best but had their faults and their flaws and their ups and their downs. Our heavenly Father loves us perfectly. Wow. Who gets in? Whoever desires. Whoever comes to Jesus Christ and drinks of the water freely and without cost. Now, this raises kind of a heavy, who's out? If this is how you get in, who's out? Well, the Bible doesn't leave that to the imagination as well. Verse 8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, notice something about those who aren't going to be in heaven. First, we see the root cause of why they're not going to be in heaven. And it's an interesting statement indeed. The first thing that is mentioned here in verse 8 by Jesus is the term cowardly. Cowardly. Why do you think the term cowardly is the first defining aspect of those who won't be in heaven? Well, we could ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to be cowardly? Well, basically it means to be a person when the chips are down who's run by fear rather than by faith. A person who allows fear rather than faith to dominate their lives. Now, I think that's a very important truth. Because 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Characteristic of those who belong to Jesus Christ is not that we don't experience the emotion of fear, but that we are not fearful. In other words, fear doesn't dominate our lives. Faith does. When it's all said and done. Doesn't mean we don't have our ups and downs. Doesn't mean we don't have our three steps forward, two steps back. Doesn't mean that we don't have some times where we feel like our spiritual knees are buckling a little bit. But it does mean when it's all said and done, when we get done with the when in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout routine, and we finally catch our breath, we realize, wait a minute, what am I doing? God promised he would never leave me and never forsake me. He said in his word, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not along with him freely give us all things? God, you're not only with me, you're for me. How for me are you? You gave your son to save me. Giving your son is certainly a lot more challenging than any trial that I'm ever going to face. You're able to take care of the whole thing, Lord. And so when it's all said and done at the end of the rainbow, we find ourselves walking by faith, not by fear. Not that we don't feel fear or experience fear, but that we don't let fear win the day. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 puts it this way. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, why then is this cowardly streak in us such a God-separating entity? Well, understand, back in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we're told, for it's by grace that you've been saved through what? Faith. You know, it's very difficult at the very same moment to be led by faith and fear. Ultimately, one or the other is going to dominate. Ultimately, one or the other is going to win and rule the day. Characteristic of those who've genuinely been born again is that powerful outworking of faith and trust in God. You remember the acronym of faith, what true biblical faith is that we've used around here. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's what faith's all about. But what does fear lead us to do? The opposite. Overwhelmed by all, I'm going to trust myself. I'm going to do the same old things I've always done. Fall back on the same old patterns that I've always looked to. I'm going to medicate my pain away, or I'm going to work my pain away, or I'm going to try to keep fear and all this stuff at a distance by my own effort. So at the very end of it all, I can stand up with Frank Sinatra and sing, I did it my way. You know, we tend to think of the heroic in this world as the rugged individualist, you know, the one who sucks it up and does the right thing, and they find this inner strength and all, you know, and all this stuff. But understand, even these people that seem so heroic, you know, you ever run into one of those people that's godly and wants you to know it? You ever run into one of those people that just, you're around them and they're just kind of looking at you like, you're just not as spiritual as I am. And you kind of buy into it because, man, they're so godly, you know. You say something about, oh, yeah, you know, I saw the Cats game last weekend. And they go, oh, you watched a basketball game? I spent 2 hours interceding for, I think it was Zambia on my list of missionaries that night. Yes, yes, I believe it was Zambia. But I'm sure you enjoyed your basketball game. I used to think those people were really spiritual. But you know what? I'm convinced those people are really fearful. Because they're trying to talk not only themselves, but you into something. That they really are all that in a bag of chips. Don't get me wrong. I think it's awesome that people spend 2 hours instead of watching a basketball game praying for the missionaries in Zambia. But the people who are genuine about all that will never let you know they do it. Why? Because it's between them and God. It's not about the, look at me, you know. You better respect me because, boy, you know, I've been disrespected before and I didn't like how that felt. So I'm going to lay this heavy spiritual trip on you because I never want to see that happen again because, man, that was such a nasty, gnarly experience being disrespected like that. I'm going to arrange my whole life and create this big spiritual phony persona so nobody ever will disrespect me ever again. Can I ask you a question? In that whole twisted line of thinking, did you see any smidgen of faith involved there at all? God becomes a means to an end, and the end is self-protection, ultimately. It's about the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. It's not about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, no matter how impressive that looks, no matter how amazed we are at how spiritual a person is, ultimately, it's a sham. It's a lie. It's cowardice. Dressed up, so the person ends up walking about like some kind of spiritual bully. Yeah, it works in all kinds of different shades and hues in our lives, but scratch a non-believer and underneath you're going to find fear running the show. I can speak from personal experience. I remember back when I was a professed atheist and I would talk to a Christian, it would just aggravate the living daylight out of me because I'd usually be able to win the argument, but I'd lose the war. It might be 3 days later, but I'd wake up in the middle of the night and I'd start thinking, well, what does happen after I die? You know, this horrible thought of just the coffin shutting and that's it, and they throw the dirt on you and that's all, and you're worm food. I don't care how confident you are in your secularism. I don't care how many degrees you have on the wall. There's this God-given sense of eternity in our hearts that won't let us go. But instead of being honest about it, instead of seeking an answer for it, we build up the bravado. We put the degrees on the wall. We wear the white lab coat. We're on the television saying, oh, those silly Christians and their Jesus, I don't need that sort of thing. If you really want to find out that's true or not, next time you run into the office atheist or the relative of yours that just seems to bug you about your faith or something like that, just let them do their thing for a while and then just kind of ask them this question. Why does talking about God make you so angry? Why are you so upset? I mean, if God doesn't exist, if he's just an Easter bunny for grown-ups, what difference does it make to you? We're all worm food anyway. We're all going to the same place. Why should you be upset about all of that? Hey, I got my little delusion over here. You got your thing over there. We're all just trying to keep ourselves busy so we don't have to think about the big D that's coming for us all, by the way. But what difference does it make?
We should all be going for the truth and the reality.
Well, why? We're just an evolutionary fluke, a nice roll of some chemical dice. You and I are no more significant than an earthworm. Why should we care? And, you know, speaking as someone who came out of that territory, I've got to tell you from my personal experience, the thing about atheism is this. It's like the opposite of what atheists say about Christianity. Atheists say that Christianity is too good to be true, but I would say from personal experience, atheism, denying God, is too bad to be true. So you don't face it. You come up with all these little mind games and diversions, and you've got your little in-group of fellow white lab coat set people that you've got to please, and you've got to say the right things, and they all think evolution makes sense, so they all think that intelligent people believe in evolution. Sure, you know, incredible complexity comes from random events. Sure, we see that happen all the time. Sure, nothing created everything. That makes perfect sense. That happens all the time. Uncaused effects, oh yeah, we see that happening all the time here. What? But if you're trying to calm your fears by looking to your peer group's approval means everything to you. You're going to smile and nod right on. We're the ones that have it together. And they come across as so proud, but I'm here to tell you, underneath, it's cowardice. It's fear running the show. Scratch underneath that surface and you'll find it. You give way to cowardliness. You give way to a life dominated by fear, whether you admit it or not. That's the root that ends up separating people from God for all eternity. And from a bad root comes bad fruit. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire. I need to say this because we run a real tendency as human beings to find ourselves going, yeah, we're the ones who got it figured out. We're Christians. We're right on, and these other people are just really bad. You know, they're just bad. Oh, look at this list here. They're unbelieving, abominable, murderers, never kill anybody, sexually immoral, sorcerers. Oh, man, I've never gone to Madame Lasagna's tea reading room. Idolaters, I've never bowed down to one of those Easter Island idols. Oh, and then there's this last one. All liars. Not some liars, all liars. You ever see those Geico ads on TV? Can you really save money by switching to Geico? And then the guy says, was Abe Lincoln really honest? And shows Mary Todd Lincoln in this big ballooning dress. And Abe standing behind her, you know, it's kind of the fuzzy black and white sort of newsreel sort of thing. And she turns around and says, does this dress make me look fat? And you see Abe going, oh. And she's looking around. Finally, she looks back at him and kind of gives him the scowl. He goes, well, maybe a little. And then she runs off in a huff. How many of you answered that question? No. No, that dress looks great. That lime green leisure suit you chose to wear, that's a fashion statement, man. You know, you're an individual. Do you smell bad? Not as far as you know. Other people might. All liars. Well, whenever I run into anybody who says I keep the Ten Commandments, we just go to that one. Bearing false witness. Who among us? I mean, we say, well, they're little white lies. Wait a minute. This doesn't say that all bad black liars. It says, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. A bad root produces bad fruit. And the wonderful thing about bad fruit, if there is a wonderful thing about it, is this. It puts us all on the same level desperately needing God's forgiveness. Grace, as they say, is the great leveler, but so is the law. The law of God reveals that not a single one of us is getting into heaven, and God doesn't grade on the curve unless God has mercy on us. It's our only hope. But what a hope it is, because God demonstrated his mercy and grace when he gave his son to die on the cross for our sins. And why is that so important? Because this whole group, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Oh, Scott, you don't tell me you believe in a literal hell, do you? I mean, isn't this just an image that is designed to encourage us to godly living and higher aspirations? And, you know, again, it was a primitive culture and they needed these things, but we've evolved beyond.
Well, you can do the whole song and dance about you not liking the idea of a lake of fire which burns with brimstone, which is the second death. You can do some very impressive arguments about that. And even in evangelical circles these days, there's a disturbing trend towards this. Oh, this is purification, you see. We'll be purified, and then once we're purified a little bit, things will be a little hot, like sitting a little close to the campfire while you're roasting your marshmallow. And then once we get done with that, then we're going to go, yeah, we're all going to go in there, and God's going to pat Adolf Hitler on the head and say, oh, you poor misguided little fellow. I'm so all-loving, just come on in. That's not all-loving. That's amoral. If God let Adolf Hitler into heaven without him repenting and turning to faith in Christ, without Jesus paying the price for his horrific crimes, he'd have some splaining to do to all those Holocaust victims, wouldn't he? There is a hell, and there are people who are going there. But there's no reason for them to go there. You know, one of the most profound insights into hell comes from a person in the Scripture who spoke more about hell than anybody else in the Word of God. And no, it wasn't the prophet Jeremiah. It was Jesus. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, speaking about judgment day, it says, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice, the everlasting fire described here in the book of Revelation was never intended for human beings. Is intended for Satan and his fallen angels. It's a result of their rebellion against the true and living God. But understand this, just as Satan had a choice to say yes or no to a relationship with God, and that choice had consequences, if we follow Satan in his rebellion, we go, yeah, I think that Wicked Ones program is something I want to sign up for. I'm not going to let God tell me what to do. I'm going to tell God to go peddle his papers. I'm going to sing my way at my funeral, and we're going to go on. You go Satan's way, you end up in Satan's destination. But understand this, and this is a radical statement, so, you know, again, be a Berean. Search the Scriptures, come to your own conclusion. God doesn't send anyone to hell. God's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Do you know why people go to hell? Because all their life long they've said to God, I don't want to have a relationship with you. I don't want you telling me what to do. I'm going to do my own thing. Lie? Well, if it works, fine. Sexually immoral, if I feel like it, if it provides a little sense of satisfaction for me, no problem. I can get involved with a little of that. Murderers? Well, maybe I've never killed anybody, but have assassinated a few reputations down through time. Unbelieving? Well, you know, this Jesus may or may not be true. Sorcerers? How interesting, that word in Greek is pharmakia. Get our term pharmacy from that. Drugs, alcohol, not a victimless crime, not in the eyes of God. Yeah, I'm going to do things my way, okay? Someday you'll stand before God, and God will look at you and say, based upon your decision to live life separately from me, you will now have an eternity separate from me. What will that eternity be like? Oh, I know there's people out there who say, oh, well, you know, I guess I'm going to hell, but that's not such a bad deal. It's going to be kind of like Vegas. All my buddies will be there. It might be like summertime in Vegas without air conditioning, but we're going to party and it's going to be great. And, you know, I'd rather Cry with, you know, laugh with the sinners and cry with the saints, because sinning is so much more fun, as Billy Joel once told us. But here's a problem. I don't know of anybody who's going to be playing 21 in a blast furnace. Understand this, all the things that people say, I'm going to be with my buddies. Oh, wait a minute. Who is it who created man with the capability of relationship? That was God. And you might say, I don't want to have God in my life. And you might think in your heart, yeah, it'd be nice if God would just leave me alone. I can just do my thing. Well, what's going to happen to people when God finally does leave them alone? Oh, and by the way, when he leaves you alone, he takes all his good and perfect gifts with him. Like peace, love, friendship, joy, the ability to feel pleasure. All you'll have for all eternity is you and the memories of what could have been if you just said yes to a relationship with God. It gives me no joy to report that, any more than it gives someone joy to report that the bridge is out ahead. But if the bridge is out ahead, and if people keep pursuing madly on this course and it's going to lead them to destruction, understand, it doesn't take a spiritual man to see that we need to tell people the whole story. Penn Jillette, the magician, not a real spiritual guy, by the way, was famously quoted as saying, if Christians really believe that there is a hell awaiting non-believers in the afterlife, the single most hateful thing that a Christian could ever do is not tell somebody about that and how they can get out of it. And that's a guy who's not a believer. Do you really believe eternity's on the line? That there's a heaven to be inherited and a hell to be shunned? The Bible makes it abundantly clear. We're not playing around here. We're not goofing around. This isn't just something we do on a Wednesday night to make us feel better. This is what Jesus Christ said and provided the credentials to be believed by his sinless life, his death in a moment of verifiable history, and his resurrection from the dead. If Jesus said this is how it is, you and I need to understand that. And we need to live accordingly. Who's getting in? Those who are overcomers. What an interesting word, overcomers. Why does God use that word to describe those who get in? Because to get in, you got to go against the tide of this world. The tide of this world says you can do it yourself. The tide of this world says, who are you to put your trip on somebody else? The tide of this world says, you know, there's nothing really right or wrong, but thinking makes it so. The tide of this world says, you've always got time, you can get right later. The tide of this world says, you indulge yourself a little bit. You deserve to feel good, don't you? Just go ahead and do that. But those who know Jesus Christ realize that we don't say no to the things of this world because they're icky or they're bad or, you know, that they aren't going to make us temporarily feel good. We say no to the things of this world because we're saying yes to something better. And that something better is a living relationship with God that just is wonderful in the here and now. And it's going to just get better in the there and then. But you got to overcome. Any dead fish can float downstream till a grizzly bear comes by and ends it. It takes someone who's alive to go against the tide, to go against the current. You going to go against the current? You going to walk in a way that the light and love of Jesus Christ shines through you? May God give us the wisdom to do just that. Father, we thank you that your word makes it so abundantly plain the decision that sits before all of us. And Father, my prayer of prayers is that no one within the sound of my voice would end up in a place where they're saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that and the other for you? And he'll say, I never knew you. Be gone from me, you who practice lawlessness. Father, my prayer tonight is if there are any here that have not received you as their personal Savior, that this would be their night, that they would simply take you at your word, where you say that If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. May they simply in their heart of hearts before you pray and acknowledge what you've done for them in sending your son, and to ask you to make that personal by forgiving their sins, coming into their heart, making them the people that you want them to be. I can't think of any greater decision to be made with more far-reaching consequences. And Lord, we pray for the opportunity to share with those that are in the world, realizing what's at stake in the lives of those we have the opportunity to interact with. So Lord, give us a passion and a desire and a heart, not just to witness with our words, but with our lives. May people see the love of Jesus Christ in us, for it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. But Lord, let us not dilute or salt to the taste your gospel, your truth, your report about the way things are, both in the here and now and the hereafter. We want to live our lives in light of that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you're in need of prayer following the service tonight, maybe you need to settle that issue once and for all. Receiving Christ as your personal Savior, please come up after the service. Our prayer team's going to be up front. Compassionate people who'd love to pray for you about anything that's going on in your heart or your life, but also those who can share with you how you can make sure that when you see the Lord, he's going to welcome you as one of his own. Oh, that living water is too good to miss. Come forward and settle that issue tonight. If you want to worship the Lord in your giving, we have agape boxes that are located around the exits to receive your tithes and your offerings tonight. If you want to honor God in that way, that's available for you as well. Would you all please stand? God has set before every man a choice, a decision, a fork in the road. My prayer for you tonight is that you've said yes to God's free invitation to eternal life. And if you have, may the Lord just show you in increasing ways how satisfying his living water is this week. May he satisfy your thirst, and may he give you the opportunity to show those in this dry and thirsty land where there is no water, where the fountain of water is. May you have the joy of the Lord as your strength. And may people see the light and love of Jesus in you as you turn to him and say yes to him and no to the things of this world that are passing away. And may the true and living God, through the power of his Spirit, give you the opportunity to share with just one person this week, maybe more, that God loves them and has provided a way to eternal life. Faithful is he who calls you, will also do it. In Jesus' name, amen.